I hope that this study of this little letter that probably we don't study too often has been a blessing to you, as it has been to me, as we have studied this and I've prepared in preaching. We're going to look at the last few verses here, verses 14 through 18, in this closing sermon and Peter's final words, kind of summary of the whole letter that he's written. So please give your attention as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And let's pray again, please. Father in heaven, please do open your word to us, that we might understand your truth and that your Spirit might lead us and grow us and develop our faith and give us the will to follow you and to cling to Christ and to trust in your great promises in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Peter closed this letter by summarizing his message about the Christian life. Really, this whole epistle has been about the Christian life. And at the center of the Christian life, at the center of Peter's message here, you find that there is a hope for the future. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that promises reconciliation with God, and it promises eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. When Jesus came to redeem sinners, what he did is he drastically changed our future. And now what we know about the future, or our eschatology, determines how we should live every day until our death, or every day until Christ returns, whichever comes first. And the point of our passage here is that we must eagerly grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we may be found in him both holy and at peace with him on the last day, on the day of the Lord, when Christ returns. So let's consider our first point, the goal of the Christian life. In chapter 3, Peter revealed that Christ will definitely return. And he'll return on this great day in the Bible that we know of, called the Day of the Lord. And on that day, the wicked will be destroyed. And on that day, the righteous will dwell for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a glorious day. But with two dramatically different outcomes on the day of the Lord, Peter urges us to consider the goal of the Christian life. The goal in light of the day of the Lord and our hope for the future. In verse 14 here, Peter wrote, "Be jealous to be found in him," or "be jealous to be found in Christ." Now, at first glance, you might think that we should be easy to hide, to find. We should not hide from Christ like Adam and Eve did in the bushes when God came to them. But that's actually not what Peter is speaking about here. Peter means something different. That word "to be found" is not a word that, like we that isn't to be should be understood like we understood hide and seek, and the guy who's it has to go find everyone. But rather, the word here to be found is really a judicial word. A judicial word. It's a word for used in court system and used by judges. Peter used the same word back in verse 10. If you go back there with me, there he said, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Or it could be translated in a valid way, will be found out. You see, when Christ returns, he will judge all people. The ungodly will have their sin exposed and found out before the judgment seat of Christ, just like a person's or crime is found out before a judge in a courtroom today. And they will be found guilty and destroyed in judgment. That's the fate of the ungodly. Those whom Christ finds righteous, though, will receive eternal life. This is what's going to happen at the last day, in the day of the Lord. And so the question for all of us is, how do you want Jesus to find you when he judges you? This question, it determines the goal of the Christian life. It drives everything that we should do in our lives. Do you want to receive the judgment and wrath promised for the ungodly? Or do you want to receive salvation and eternal life for all those who are found righteous in Christ? The goal of the Christian life is the latter. The goal is to be found by Christ as holy and at peace with God, so that you may receive eternal life. And so Peter gives the first command in this passage, and there are four commands that we're going to see here. And this command is, be eager. Be eager to be found by Christ, spotless and blameless. In other words, holiness and righteousness should be the goal of our life. Peter described the false teachers earlier in his letter as those who are blots and blemishes on the church. But notice the contrast. Here Peter commands us to strive for the opposite goal, to not be spots or blemishes. Rather, he gives us the goal of holiness. The Bible, over and over again, describes holiness as being without spot and blemish. For example, the Levitical priests were required to be pure because God had set them apart to serve him as his holy priest. And what happens if you have some sort of skin issue or leprosy? You can't serve the Lord as a priest because his priests are to be perfect without spot and blemish. Another example is the sacrifices. The sacrifices that were offered in atonement for man's sins to the Lord would only be accepted if they were without spot or blemish. And how many times in the prophets does the Lord rebuke Israel for bringing the weak and spotted and an ill beast as sacrifice instead of what he calls for, his holy sacrifices? But the greatest example is Christ. Christ was the true sacrifice to God. And in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter described the precious blood of Christ like this. It was like the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. God accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins because he was holy and he was righteous. And Peter sets this goal before us, this goal of holiness for the Christian life. We must eagerly seek to be found blameless when Christ returns on the judgment day, blameless before him. And then Peter commanded that we eagerly be found at peace. Eagerly be found at peace. Peter speaks of peace like this, and several times He speaks of peace in the same way twice in the letter of 1 Peter and one other time in 2 Peter. And every other time that Peter speaks of peace, he's not necessarily speaking of that inner peace that we have, that everything's going to be all right. But he speaks of the peace that is the peace of reconciliation with God in union with Jesus Christ. Peace that no longer are we enemies of God because of our sin, but now we have been reconciled and we are righteous in His sight and holy before Him. Paul wrote about this peace in Romans chapter 5. This is what he said in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the only way to have this objective peace with God is justification, this forensic justification through faith in Christ. On the judgment day, Christ will look for moral purity, perfection, but we are not pure in ourselves. Actually, if you are honest with yourself, even those who are mature believers, who have walked with Christ for many years, you must admit that we are guilty of sin. And no matter how hard we seek purity in this life, we will carry the stain of sin and the stain of original sin. And so we need purity and we need a righteousness from somewhere else. And that is what the gospel promises. The gospel promises that we may be declared righteous, not because we have faithfully obeyed the law of God, but we may be declared righteous because the righteousness of the one who obeyed on our behalf, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that is the glory of the gospel. Christ died on the cross to pay God's wrath for our sin, so that our guilt might be righteously and holy, in a holy way, dealt with. And then God counts the perfect obedience of Jesus to us when we are united to Him through faith. In other words, we find peace with God not by something we do, but we find peace with God solely and completely on the basis of what Jesus did on our behalf. And what great comfort that should be for all of us who fall every day, who love the Lord, who love Christ, but cannot be faithful in everything, and we still struggle with sin. What comfort it is to know that God has made peace with us through the righteous obedience of His Son and the perfect sacrifice of His Son for our sins. We are reconciled, made at peace with God by the very grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to be found by Christ, holy, righteous, and at peace with God on the very judgment day. And even though we are blameless before God because of Jesus' obedience, we are to seek eagerly to be found with greater and greater moral purity. We will never be personally holy and righteous until we are freed from our sinful flesh, but we who are in Christ must remember this, that Christ is transforming us even now to be more and more like Him. And so we should seek to live blameless lives according to what pleases God and not what pleases man. We should seek to live blameless lives. We have an imputed righteousness now, but we should seek to grow to have a personal righteousness more and more by the grace of God. And you know, as one aside application, many believers do seek to live holy lives and be found blameless and spotless before the Lord. But there is a stumbling block that we often face. It's happened in the 20th century in fundamentalism. It happens in various movements today where we are tempted to seek a blamelessness and a righteousness and a holiness according to what we define. And there are many movements, even in the Christian church today, and even in the Reformed church, where we say, okay, this is what it means to be a holy and righteous Christian. But we need to set all of those things aside and know that what Peter is calling for us, what God requires of us, is not a righteousness that men acknowledge and define, but rather it's complete, perfect, holy righteousness that God defines. The righteousness and the character of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is defined and summarized by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a righteousness that is summarized and communicated by the very law of God. The goal of the Christian life is to be found in Christ at the last day, righteous and holy and at peace with God. And thankfully, we will fail, but we have Christ's righteousness to our account. But still, we should strive to have a personal righteousness as well. We'll next consider the second subject that Peter addresses, and that is the challenge of the Christian life. The challenge of the Christian life. And the first challenge that we find here in our passage is waiting on God's patience. Waiting on God's patience. Christ promised to return, and as you read his sermons in the Gospels, it seems like his return will be very soon, but even as Peter has described here, one day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. God does not think about time the way we do. And so 2,000 years have passed since Jesus' ascension to God's right hand. And the Word of God, though, it will help us overcome this challenge. The Word of God will help us overcome this waiting on God, where Christ said he will come soon. Any day he will come, but yet day after day and year after year and 20 centuries have gone by and Christ has not come. And we begin to think, well, what's going to happen? Is it really going to happen? Well, the Word of God helps us overcome this challenge in our faith. In verse 9, Peter revealed that Christ has not returned, because God is waiting for all the elect to hear the gospel, to repent and to turn to Christ in faith. And so in verse 15, Peter gives us the second command of the passage, and that is, consider the patience of God as salvation. As we face the challenge of proclaiming that Christ will return and having all the scoffers say, but when is he going to return? You said this for 2,000 years. Instead of losing faith in the Word of God, we should recognize that the Word teaches that God delays, not because he's unfaithful, but because he's waiting for every one of his elect to turn and repent. He's waiting for us to turn in repentance. False teachers over and over again interpret God's delay as evidence that Christ won't return again, but Peter teaches us here to see God's patience differently. We must use the patience of God as really an opportunity to secure our salvation. We should see it as mercy and grace that God hasn't come before he called us to faith in Christ. And we should renew our zeal for holiness before him. We should use his patience as opportunities to share the gospel with the world. And we take advantage of these things. We take advantage of God's patience as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter commands us here in this passage to make our calling and election sure by being transformed into the image of Christ. And so what we are left here with the patience of God is living in a zealous and an eager way with all our energy directed toward growing in Christ. The challenge is to consider God's patience as salvation as you wait for the day of the Lord, and then take advantage of every moment that Christ has given you now to grow in him, that you might see the Spirit of God produce in you personal righteousness more and more as you wait upon the return of Christ. Peter knows, though, that we will face competing messages in the church and in the world, and so he encouraged our faith with other witnesses. He says, basically, I'm not the only one that is telling you this message. He actually calls our attention to Paul's letters here in verses 15 and 16. You see, Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture teach the same message as Peter, the same goal for the Christian life. And Peter didn't identify which Paul's letters of he's specifically referencing, and really there's lots written about this. You know, what which of the letters that were available for the church to read. Peter didn't actually say, you know, Colossians and Galatians and Ephesians. These are the letters he's talking about. But his message is that Paul, in general, in all of his letters, preached and taught the same message. And what you find is that in each of Paul's letters, you find the same message where Paul calls us over and over again with that same message of Peter to live holy lives as we wait for the return of Christ again. And we need to know that since Paul taught the message, that alone doesn't comfort us by himself, but rather what Peter does is he helps us to know that Paul's just not some regular guy. He's not just some person in the church writing letters, but rather he says Paul is a beloved brother. He's a beloved brother. Therefore, Paul is a true believer and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter says, if you don't believe me, also look at Paul. He's not a false teacher. He's teaching the same truth. And then in verse 16, Peter identifies Paul with the other scriptures. Not only is Paul a brother in Christ, an apostle, and not only is he not a false teacher, but rather when he wrote scripture. In the New Testament, the scriptures, they mean this word, the scripture, it means the Old Testament, canon. But here Peter makes a profound statement about Paul's New Testament letters. They are scripture as well. They have the same authority as the Old Testament books that were received as the Word of God. You see, Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him by God. That's what Peter says here. But that's just another way of saying that Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit as he wrote these letters. It's the same way of saying what Peter acknowledged about how Scripture was inspired. You see, Peter here, he recognized that both he and Paul wrote inspired Scripture. And so we should be encouraged at the command to make use of the time we have on earth for holiness. It comes not from man, but it comes from God through the inspiration of the Spirit. And then Peter acknowledges a second challenge. He says that Paul's letters, they do contain difficult parts to understand. And if you've read through the epistles of Paul, that you understand there are easy passages, and the bulk of it is very clear, but some of the parts are hard to understand. Some of the content is hard to interpret at times. And what he's acknowledging is that the letters of Paul, the scripture, it's not like some fortress with, you know, infinitely tall walls that cannot be penetrated and to be manipulated for false and wicked purposes. He's acknowledging that if you were to take Paul's letters and read them out of context or without the balance of the rest of the scriptures, you could get the wrong meaning out of them. Living by faith is hard enough. By faith in what God reveals in the Word, but what we find here is that we face an extra challenge because the Scriptures are hard to interpret. Because sometimes even Paul's epistles take much work to understand correctly. Now, Peter isn't discouraging us from reading Paul's letters. He's not discouraging us from seeking them to find the hope of salvation and instruction for how we live. Rather, Peter wants us to read Paul so that we would be more confident in the goal of the Christian life. But in reading him and reading the scriptures, we must be cautious and careful as we study what Paul wrote so that we may be led to understand it correctly and not led into error. So the study of the scriptures, it requires a lot of effort on our part. That's probably not what you want to hear. I really wish the Bible and studying the Bible were much easier than it is. But God has given it to us to build our faith, and so we must humbly seek the illumination of the Spirit in our Bible study. And those who are called in the public ministry of preaching and teaching have to be careful to read Paul, read all the Scripture in its context, and seek the aid of the Holy Spirit that we might come to understand it correctly. The difficult parts of Paul's letters present us with another challenge, though. And the challenge is that some people do take the ambiguity, take the challenges in interpreting Paul's letter, and they use those passages for their own purposes. What Peter says here is that false teachers will twist and distort the meaning of Scripture to support their lawless lifestyle. They'll take it, and I think the intention here is that Peter's communicating they willingly distort the meaning of Scripture to support what they want to teach and the way they want to live. Peter argued against the immoral lives of false teachers in the church over and over in this letter. And so it seems that these heretics, they twisted what Paul taught about the liberty that we have in Christ. How often do we read over and over again in Paul's letters that we are free in Christ, free from the law? No longer is it a curse to us. It is possible to isolate some of those passages in Paul's letters out of context and use them to teach that the law has no place in our lives and we can live however we want. And that is likely what the first century false teachers were doing. And that is actually what heretics do today. There's a growing movement of what we call antinomianism in the church today, a lawlessness wherein the law has no requirement on your life. You can just have Jesus and live however you want. And they lead people away from the goal of holiness in Christ by twisting the Scriptures, by taking them out of context, by not letting Scripture interpret Scripture. They use bad interpretation to justify their immoral lives. And as Peter wrote, what they do, they think they're leading people and themselves to a life of liberty. But actually, by doing this, they lead the unstable and the ignorant, the weak in faith, the new to the church on a path of destruction. And those are some of the challenges of the Christian life. Well, third, let's consider the activity of the Christian life. The activity of the Christian life. And we find this here in verses 17 and 18. Peter concludes by giving very important instructions for how we must live in order to achieve that goal of being found in Christ, both blameless and at peace with God. And I just summarize the activity this way, that we must know and continually grow in Christ. I think that's a quick summary if you want to hang what he's saying here on some hooks. We must know and continually grow in Christ. Let's consider that Peter calls us to know the danger and be on guard. He warned us that false teachers exist in the church over and over again. The whole second chapter of this letter was about these false teachers. And they seek to lead us away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that does is it makes the Christian life dangerous. You can't think that you can just sit back and relax and everything's going to go smooth once you turn to Christ. Rather, you need to realize that there are false teachers. And what Peter is doing is very familiar to us. We very often teach our children that dangerous people live around us so that they'll be careful. And Peter's doing just the same thing. He's saying, listen, there are dangerous people in the church, so be careful. Be on guard. And then Peter gave us this third command, be on guard in order that you are not carried away by error. This is a call to readiness. Peter, he learned firsthand that Satan attacks those who think they are secure. Peter was confident in himself. He said, no one else is going to fall. I will stand with you, Jesus, to the end. But he denied Christ. He denied Christ very quickly and very publicly. He knows that Satan, he will attack not just those who are weak, but those who think they are secure, that they think they're untouchable in the church. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus promised Peter that false prophets would come to deceive us. So Peter wants to warn us that we would be on guard. One of the worst mistakes that we can make in the Christian life is to become lazy and slothful. Yet very often the promise of assurance of salvation makes us drop our guard. Our confidence and our security though, it comes from putting on the whole armor of God every day of our lives. We must be dressed and ready at all times for the spiritual battles that Satan wages against our soul, or what will happen to us is exactly what happened to Peter. We will fall into sin and an error. And if it happened to Peter, an apostle that heard the ministry of Christ firsthand, it could happen to us just as easily. And so we must actively be on guard. We must be careful about what we read. Sadly, you can't just go to the Christian bookstore down the street and think that anything you pick up is safe. You need to be careful what you read. You need to be careful who you listen to. Not every person who's a pastor is teaching the truth of God. And we must be careful who influences us. We must always be on guard and ready to test the message that we hear according to the truth of the Scriptures. And to use the language of Acts, we must be like the Bereans, who know the Bible ourselves, who have an active, growing life, who are constantly putting on the whole armor of God so that we can truly discern what we hear and receive that which clearly and gloriously proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not be deceived by those who lead us astray. We must know and be on guard. But the second activity of the Christian life is growing. Growing. And I think this is an interesting concept, because growing is the best defense against apostasy or being deceived. You know, a lot of times I've had people say, well, how can I know that I will persevere to the end? How can I know that I'm not apostate, that I'm not a hypocrite right now? And as I've looked at the Bible, there's not necessarily some silver bullet that says what you won't do in the future. There is full assurance that if you are clinging on Christ, you will be saved. But what the Bible teaches is that the best defense against those things is to keep growing every day, to cling to Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is calling us to do. There is surely absolute perseverance of the saints to the end, that the true elect of God will not fall away. But the Lord never calls us to just be at rest at that. Say, now I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I can sit back on my sofa and coast through the rest of life. Rather, remember, we all have sin, and our minds are corrupted by sin. The sin of Adam, we call it the noetic effects of sin. And what that means is, if we aren't moving and actively seeking Christ, we're going to forget Him. We're going to forget how much we love Him. We're going to forget the reality of our relationship with Him. And we see that every day, or maybe not every day. If you travel as for work and you're away from your family, you get to see there's a little bit of distance between you and your spouse and your family. And what a great time it is when you get back together and are reunited. When a husband and wife do not seek each other regularly to grow and to love them, the love grows cold. And adultery and broken marriages, they happen not just instantly because some guy who was crazy in love with his wife decided, I'm going to commit adultery today. Generally, what happens is the love grows cold because he quit seeking his wife. And then because of his sin, he began to look elsewhere. And so what Peter says is that if you want to persevere to the end, if you want a defense against apostasy, if you want defense against being deceived and led away, then you need to be growing constantly in Christ. And that's what Peter wrote when he said that we must grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, in the Christian life, we must make progress and we must grow all of our lives. We can never be satisfied with where we are. You know, you might read the whole Bible through once or twice or 10 times, but that's not good enough. You need to continually be reading the Word. You need to continually be mortifying sin and fighting sin. You may have read our confessions and mastered it. Well, you need to continue to go back and be reminded of the truth of the Scriptures. The Christian life is a life that takes a lot of work, and I think we just it's a hard thing to receive. But if you are a believer in Christ, then you should long to grow more and more in Him. Even those saints who have walked for 30 and 40 and 50 years, they need to continue to take up the subject that they haven't learned and look at the subject they thought they had mastered before, that they might continue to grow in their knowledge and faith in Christ. And so let's consider how we are to grow. And the first way that we are to grow is that we must grow in grace. We must grow in grace. And this means that we must grow in the grace that Jesus Christ pours out upon us. This is another way of describing the work of sanctification. That's a big word, but if you want to know really practically what the work of sanctification is, just turn back to 2 Peter 1:5-11. There Peter wrote that we confirm our calling and our election by growing in grace or growing in sanctification, and this is what it looks like. We must add to our faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, steadfastness. And to steadfastness, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly love. And to brotherly love, agape love. We're to constantly be growing in grace. We don't have any of these things in ourselves. We cannot generate them in ourselves. Rather, all of these qualities are a fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, in the lives of God's elect. But we are involved. Although sanctification is a complete monergistic work of God, it requires our 100% effort. It's 100% God's work. It's 100% our work. And so we should never be satisfied with where we are in the Christian life, but rather we should set our ambition, our chief goal in life, to be that we would grow into the image of Christ more and more every day. And that means we need a constant examination of our sin. That means we need a constant study of the Word to learn how Christ has redeemed us to live. We need a constant engagement in the means of grace. Peter calls us to grow in the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And second, we must grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, this provides an exegetical problem. What does Peter mean by knowledge of Jesus Christ? Because, you know, there are two connotations or meanings of knowledge, and Peter uses two. The first one is knowledge may be knowing more about Christ as we study the Bible, or knowing more about the facts of Christ, who He is, that He's both God and man, two distinct natures in one person, that He's still bodily located, both God and man in heaven at God's right hand. It means that we must understand that Jesus is fully God, that we can bow down to worship Him. He possesses all of the sovereignty of God, all the power of God. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be knowing about what the Bible reveals concerning Christ. But seriously, as we learn about all the details of Christ, we do grow in faith in Him. And of course, since we receive grace through faith, as we learn about all the attributes of Jesus, our Savior, we will grow in grace and in sanctification. And just think about, you may be married to your wife. I've been married to Kelly for about 19 years, and we are regularly realizing or having these conversations where Kelly will say, "Shane, I just learned this about you," or I'll say, "Hey, I just realized this about you." And it's kind of silly that after almost 20 years, we didn't get that, but it happens. But as you learn about the details of your wife or your husband, you grow to love them personally. Well, as we learn about the details of Jesus Christ, we do grow in our faith in Him objectively. And through faith, the Spirit of God grows us in sanctification. But there's a second knowledge, there's a second meaning of knowledge. And that may be knowing Christ really and personally as we trust in Him. There is a knowledge where we know the details about Christ, but then there's a knowledge where we know Christ. I mean, I've known Kelly for about 21 years. and had a relationship with her. And I really know her. And I know the same things that you know about her, that she's a great cook, she's a great wife and a mother and does all these, she's really smart. But I know that I know her in a different way. I've known her personally as my best friend and my wife. That's the kind of knowledge that Peter may be considering here, that we know Jesus personally. He's not some objective force or objective object, but he is our personal Savior with whom we commune in public worship, in reading the scriptures, and in prayer. So there's a lot of debate about what knowledge this is. Is it the details of Christ, or is it a personal knowledge of and relationship with him? I think that it's interesting to ask those questions, but I think what Peter's getting at is that both aspects of knowledge of Christ are important. We need to know about Christ, and we need to have a personal, experimental knowledge of Christ. And Peter teaches both of these. And he says we should grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are a couple things there. He's Lord and Savior. That's details about him. But how can he be Lord and Savior without knowing him as our Lord and Savior? But what you find as you grow in this holistic knowledge of Christ, you know the true Christ. And that knowledge, it protects us from false teaching. If you know the real Christ of the Scriptures, you won't be easily deceived by a counterfeit. If you know the true meaning of Scriptures, the Scriptures and what they reveal about Christ, you'll recognize when a false teacher tells you something wrong about Christ. And so what Peter says, if we're going to stand up to the challenges of the Christian life and persevere to the end, we must constantly be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life, it begins with faith in Christ and hope of peace with God on the day of the Lord. It begins with this great eschatological hope, and at the center of our faith should be that eschatology. And persevering in the Christian life is a difficult task because we are clinging to things that are going to happen in the future. And enjoying benefits of what will be consummated in the future. And Peter teaches us in this life to resist the enemies of our souls by continually growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The growing Christian is not easily deceived, but the Christian who stops attending worship, stops reading your Bible and or praying privately and publicly, and it stops pursuing godliness, is very vulnerable to being led astray to destruction. And so you need to ask if that is you today. Have you turned from Christ a bit? Have you stopped eagerly seeking to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because it's you. It's you who have placed yourself in a dangerous situation. So let us not forget that the day of the Lord is coming. And let us all grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we may be found in him. Peter ends this epistle, this letter, with a glorious doxology. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And you know, we seek Christ's glory that Peter proclaimed here now and for all eternity as we live now completely devoted to Jesus Christ and his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach our hearts and our minds these difficult truths that we must grasp. The truths of trusting that what you have promised about the future return of Christ will happen. And teach us to believe that by grace you have brought us into reconciliation with you through Christ and in Christ. And we pray for your continued work of your Spirit in our lives to build us up in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us as your Spirit works in each of us through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.